Amen. Thank you, Janelle. Good morning again. I feel like I've seen you guys before. So listen, I just recently found out that my age category actually has a name for it. I'm part of what is called Generation Jones. Have you heard of that yet before? I've just recently discovered this. People born between the late 50s and the late 60s fall into this category, Generation Jones. We're not boomers. We're not Xers. I'm not exactly sure why Jones. I think because Indiana Jones was like a big thing going on when we reached adulthood. We're considered kind of a cynical generation. Maybe that's because, like, we finally get our driver's licenses and then we went and sat all day in a line for gas because of the oil crisis. You had to be there to know what I'm talking about. So I don't know. But what was interesting to me is that the way I reacted to this news, because at first I was like, yeah, I got a category. They found a category for me. And then I was kind of like, hey, don't categorize me. I'm not sure I liked thinking about the idea that I was being defined by this. You know, the dictionary, Webster's dictionary, states that define means to identify the essential qualities or meaning of something. And finding the meaning of something, man, that is a universal quest for humanity. Like, what does this mean? Why is this here? What is this supposed to function as? And the thing is, we tend to subject each other to those same kinds of quests of trying to get a grasp on our fellow human being, oftentimes by generalizing them, fitting them neatly into our categories that we create. The most common way that we do that, then, is through labels. Like I said, generational labels are big, you know. Jonesers, Xers, Millennials, Gen Z, Gen Alpha. Labels are just something that we're good at as human beings. We've done this for probably as long as we've been alive. We do it without even thinking about it. You can ask any middle schooler, like, who's cool and who isn't, and they can say, well, I don't know what they would say, skibbity or whatever the hilarious things that they would say. We just do that. It's just common. And as we grow up, as we get older, we just update those identifying characteristics and categories for our labels. Well, she's a tree-hugging liberal. He's a hate-mongering conservative. She's a narrow-minded legalist. Well, he's just a pluralistic heretic. And by and large, we try to define each other by our own terms. It's an attempt at categorizing in order to understand where a person would fit and whether or not they would be accepted or dismissed by us. And really, it's just an attempt at assuming control over the world around us or over the world that we live in. And I know this probably sounds like a sociology class, but it really fits well into the theme of what we're going to be talking about today. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. And if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible or a Bible app, if you'll find your way to Matthew chapter 12. We're in a section where there's been a series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. Jesus cast out a demon that kept a man from speaking. And the religious leaders accused Jesus of getting his powers to be able to do something like that from Satan. And so there was this long response from Jesus that, boiling it down, was about the importance of siding with God's work that was being done through Jesus, something that Kevin did a great job of expositing for us last week, and thank you, Kevin, for that. But today, we're going to get another round of that same sort of thing, and we're going to be zeroing in on the importance of properly identifying Jesus and the importance of that, and the wonderful result that comes from recognizing him as God's Messiah, because through him, we then become included in God's family. And you'll see this all as we go. But if you're there in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to pick up today where we left off last week, starting with verse 38. It says, one day some teachers of religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." But Jesus replied, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Noah. Now, someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. The queen of Sheba will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. So this section is dripping with irony here. I mean, they're asking for a sign. I mean, a sign from Jesus. This narrative has been nonstop signs for the last 9 chapters. Jesus has healed lepers and blind people. He's calmed a storm. He's driven out demons. He's even raised a little girl from the dead. And granted, in many of those cases, Jesus was telling people to keep this all quiet. But even the narrative tells us, the text says, the people are people and they can't keep quiet. And that, you know, no matter what. So here's the thing. That's not what the religious leaders were asking for, though. Signs like the signs that Jesus had been doing. They were asking Jesus to perform some cosmic miracle on demand. Very similar to the way that the Satan did with Jesus when he was tempted out in the wilderness. Something that Kevin highlighted for us as part of last week's text, where Jesus bound the strong man, Satan, in the wilderness so he could plunder his stolen goods. That is, so he could release God's people from their bondage. The religious leaders are doing the same work as the Satan here in this temptation that they're providing. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss that correlation. They want Jesus to turn rocks into bread or make the sun stand still or call down fire on the Romans. Something spectacularly messianic according to their expectations about what it is that Messiah was supposed to be doing. Remember, they're looking for a Messiah who's going to come in and drive out the Romans and elevate Israel's status among the nations as the ruler of the nations. So those were the kinds of signs that they're looking for Jesus to do, something that's going to confirm and affirm their expectation. But Jesus refuses. I mean, you know, he was terrible at PR. He just turns around and calls them wicked. I mean, like, okay. But, you know, and then he cryptically says he's only going to give the sign of Jonah, which seems like a pretty straightforward prediction about his death and then subsequent resurrection after that, which it is that, but it's actually more than that as well. The reference to Jonah is significant beyond just the big fish, because the book of Jonah is a commentary on God's love, even for those who want to be the enemies of God. The whole story of Jonah resolves with Nineveh, the capital of the feared Assyrian Empire, repenting and seeking God's forgiveness. Even the cows repent in that story. And God is declaring that was always his intent, not to destroy his enemies, but to redeem them, to draw them to himself. Jonah emerged from the fish and the Gentiles come into God's family. Jesus then points out that the Assyrian Nineveh and the pagan queen of Sheba will be better off in the end because they believed, unlike the religious leaders of Jesus' day who refused to believe. And he points out so deftly that one greater than Jonah, the prophet, is here, or Solomon, the king, is present. So the prophet king, the Messiah, is standing right in front of him, right in front of them, and they refuse to believe. And he points to the sign of Jonah. It points to his resurrection and what his resurrection leads to, the repentance and inclusion of the Gentiles, those traditionally identified as God's enemies, now welcomed into God's kingdom. So when we're thinking about identifying Jesus as Messiah, Jesus' mission is identified by his sacrificial love for all people. Jesus came on the scene healing people and providing for their needs and forgiving sinners and embracing those deemed unclean and accepting foreigners. And he said that these were signs that the kingdom of heaven was near, that the Messiah had come and was present among them. This was completely out of the range of the religious expectations of that time. This is not what they anticipated God's kingdom being like or being about. And it threw them. They didn't know what to do with it. In a form of cognitive dissonance, they were unable or more unwilling to recognize or see that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Because he didn't match their expectations. So they weren't about to change their minds. This is important for us because it's easy to forget what this mission is all about as the church. It's very easy to forget why we're here or what the gospel is meant to convey. It's easy to get sidetracked into thinking that this is about moralism and getting everybody's behavior straightened out, whether they like that or not. That's what the Pharisees were doing, you know. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing, and they were missing Jesus in the process. Historically, the church struggles to keep this clear in our thinking. We are not here to police this earth. We aren't here to identify who we're against or who's going to get judged. We are here to invite God's enemies to the party, to find redemption through Jesus, to discover life in the love of God, just like we did. We're here as agents of reconciliation, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus revealed his messianic identification by healing and restoring and including the marginalized, and we are called to do the same. That's the stuff of the gospel, to reconcile people to God, to call to people who even want to be our enemies, to call out to them that God will include them because God loves them. God wants to save and redeem the oppressed and the oppressor alike. And we don't want to miss that realization like the Pharisees did. Now, the text continues into what seems like a complete non sequitur, but it's actually part of the same message that Jesus is giving here. Remember, he's talked about, like, he's here, he's greater than Solomon, he's greater than Jonah, and they're not receiving it. And then he says, verse 43, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it's like, what? When an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert, seeking rest, but finding none. Then it says, I'll return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation. So this section, it feels like a record scratch. Like, it's really unusual. There's a lot of disagreement as to how to interpret what it is that Jesus is saying here. Since it's said in the context of driving out an evil spirit, remember he did that last chapter. He drove out a demon that was preventing a man from being able to speak. Most assume that this is basically like aftercare instructions if you've had a demon just kicked out of you. You know, a little sheet explaining, wash the area three times or whatever. I mean, the surface warning is be careful to fill up your house with God or you'll get repossessed and be seven times worse off. And of course, that can result in a lot of pressure on people. And some people might be tempted to think, well, you know what? I'm better off with just one demon. Maybe I won't mess with this because if I screw this up, I'm going to be far worse off than I was before. And it's hard for me to believe that that's the message that Jesus is trying to get across in this text, especially in this section that we're in. Others, and I'm inclined to believe and agree with this, so you'll have to pray about that and think about it, but others see this as a parable, especially since he assigns dialogue to the spirit. In fact, verse 35, Jesus makes it clear that he's using this deliverance from demons as an illustration of what's going to happen to the generation, that generation, a term that Jesus uses often to describe Israel at his time when he was there, or more specifically, it was a critique on how the religious leaders were leading the people of Israel and rejecting Christ's mission. In this view, Israel is the man and the evil spirits are the nations who had been conquering and occupying Israel throughout the years. When Israel returned from the Babylonian exile, several groups, including the proto-Pharisees, determined to see to it that Israel never strayed into pagan idolatry ever again. And you know what? They never did. From that time on, when they came back from Babylon, they never became pagan idolaters again because there were these pressure groups that kept people towing the line and making sure that's what the Pharisees ultimately ended up being. They cleaned and they swept the house and they had these renewed standards for Torah reading and personal piety, and they had a brand new temple on the grounds there for everybody to focus on. And Jesus likely is using the danger of repossession to make this pointed illustration. It's all part of this conversation about where his power came from and the danger that Israel was facing. They had all kinds of reforms in Israel, but unless the house got a new inhabitant, they would never truly be free, is what Jesus was trying to communicate, I believe. And I think this goes to the point that external reforms are not going to be what identify us as God's people. It's internal. It's who's living in the house. Who's calling the shots? This is what Israel was hoping in, that they had made enough changes to how they carried themselves that God would be approving of them as his covenant people. But Jesus kept pointing out that cleaning up the outside without addressing what's going on inside or in the heart is an exercise in missing the point. God is after our hearts, always, always. Changes should happen in how we live. They should. Scripture says we're created for good works, but the changes are meant to happen from the inside out. We don't do good works in order to be saved. We do good works because we're saved, because of the grace that's been at work in our lives, and we want to emulate it. And that's not to say that we're always going to be overjoyed about what we do. Like, you know, to say it comes from the inside out and that means that you're always going to be happy. Well, not necessarily. I'm not going to be, you know, woohoo, I get to forgive the person who spread that rumor about me at work. I cannot wait. No, we're still human. And we're still going to hurt and feel anger, but we determine to love that person, not in hopes of earning God's favor, but because God's favor has given our lives meaning. And we want to imitate the God who loved us when we were so unlovable. You get that? So I think this is a parable that applies to our life's pursuits. It's not enough to try to get rid of the bad influences and straighten up our lives, get everything swept and in order and looking good to everyone who sees it. That's a recipe for self-righteousness. And that's the kind that the religious leaders had in Jesus's day. Jesus is calling us to fill our lives with him, with the activity that he's called us to, with the care and the love and the forgiveness that he's called to us to share with others. That's the mission of the gospel. Okay, well, the chapter finishes with a strange little story that I believe still connects with this theme of identity. Verse 46. As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, your mother and brothers are out standing outside and they want to speak to you. And Jesus asked, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he pointed to his disciples, which is you, and he said, look, these are my brother, my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So it appears that Jesus is inside a house somewhere, probably teaching, and the crowds are all around and pressing in on him, and his mother and his brothers are unable to get to him. We know from Mark's gospel, they show up to try to get to Jesus because they think he's gone nuts, and they want to try to rescue him from himself in all of this. I don't know why that's there. You can maybe help me. Huh? Oh, so what do? Go back. But why is that picture there altogether? These are the wrong verses. Have we had the wrong slideshow this whole time? Okay. One of those flashes of horror that you just have. Be a public speaker someday. Don't ever. Okay, so I imagine that was saying everything that I just read there. And there's actually no picture that I was going to put up there. So just sit with me in the moment as I'm describing this. Jesus is there. His parents have shown up, or his mom and his brothers have shown up to try to take control of him. And somebody tells Jesus, hey, your mom and brothers are outside. They want to go see you. And Jesus makes this shocking statement that his mother and brothers and sisters are those who do the will of the Father. And we know from the context, the will of the Father is to believe on the one he sent. The will of the Father is to believe on Jesus and find life in him and receive God's work of the kingdom of heaven through the Messiah. This statement, though, when Jesus makes it, this is explosive. Actually, it's a societal nuclear bomb, because this was not just a sweet bit of sentimentality that Jesus is expressing here. This cuts to the heart of societal norms in that time and culture. Families or households, those were the primary social and economic frameworks of the first century. That was true for Israel, that was true for Rome and for Greece, it was true for everyone. Your family and your family's place determined everything about you. And Jesus is speaking to this deeply embedded cultural assumption about family heritage and tradition and value. And all of the things that were used to determine a person's value in the ancient world. This is nothing less than Jesus making a claim about identity and about how a person understands who he or she is. And I love how it starts with people demanding that Jesus identify himself by doing a sign. And it finishes with Jesus helping us understand our own identity in this. And really, he looks out from the text and challenges us to look. Look around. Go look in a mirror. This is the family of God. How do we define ourselves? How do we derive our sense of identity? Jesus actually tells us that our identities are confirmed in Christ's inclusive, familial love for us. For Jesus, God's family is a community of people joined as an expression of their commitment to follow Jesus and to follow his way and to manifest God's will in this world. And it's interesting that when Jesus was describing his family, saying mother and brothers and sisters are those who do God's will, there's one part of the family unit that got left out in that. Who is it? Fathers, yeah. That's because there's only one father in this family. The one that we all belong to. The Father in heaven, the Creator God. And that's the thing to realize. We're part of God's family. It's a statement and a phrase that we use religiously, and we become desensitized to it because of our familiarity with it. Yeah, we're part of the family. We're part of the family of God. This is a day. But we're part of the family of God, and it can roll off us so easily, but I want you to really think about this. You're part of the family of God because you've believed on him. Do you want to know who you are? Because it's a big deal, being a human being and wanting to know who we are and understanding our sense of identity. And regardless of some label that someone could put on you or try to put on you, you are God's child whom he loves. That's who you are. No other attempt at labeling you means anything in light of that. No other assessment of your identity has any weight that could ever tip the balance away from God's declaration, this is my family. These who believe on me, who walk after my ways, faultingly, haltingly, stumbling along, they are my family, and I love them. A knowledge of that identity becomes transformational in our lives. It's been almost 30 years since I left what I affectionately call the crazy church. It was a church that gave me definitions that I accepted and I believed about myself because of what was said. That I was faithless, that I was a failure, that I was an irritation to God. But I had an encounter with Jesus, and he defined me as the object of his love, and I've never gotten over that. And I've spent my life since then using what little intellect that I could scrounge up, or whatever talent I may have, or whatever voice that I could try to muster to tell you this same truth. That you are loved by God. That you are loved by Creator God. To let you know who you are. You are God's children whom he loves. Let that define you and nothing else. Let his love for you inform your sense of personhood, your sense of wholeness. The thing that all of us are constantly scrambling around in this world to get a handle on. Some sense of validation. Oh, you are loved by the one who made it all. He sees you. He knows you. He knows me? Yes. Knows you better than you know you. And he loves me? Oh, more than you could ever, ever dream of. Let that define you. And then from that place of knowing that we are loved by God, knowing who we are, we take up that mission to let others know this good news. Spread the good news everywhere we can, that every place where God has put us in this world, to let people know that God loves us, that he wants to reconcile with us, that he has meaning and purpose and value for our lives that we could never, ever derive from this broken world and its systems. Let's declare it for ourselves and hope it for others. And I've done this before, but I want to make this declaration. I'm going to ask you who you are, and I want you to reply, I am loved by God. Can you do that? So I'm going to ask you, who are you? That sounded great. It actually sounded like you meant that and believed it, but I think we could even do better. Who are you?
I am loved by God.
Who are you?
I am loved by God.
And that right there, that rings through the halls of heaven. That shakes the gates of hell. Let's say it again. Who are you?
I am loved by God.
Because God so loved you, he gave his one and only son, that if you would believe on him, then you would experience the life of God, a life that never ends, because he loves you that much. Let's believe that. You are loved by God. Let's go out into this world and be agents of that love. I am loved by God. You are loved by God. And that love can change this broken world. Right on?
Right on.
All right, very cool. If you'll stand up with me, please. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. How could we ever comprehend it, much less appropriately thank you for it? And I just pray, Lord, that each one of us can have that moment, that recognition, that realization that your eternal, boundless love is directed at us, that each one of us can stand here knowing in full security that your love for us has never left us nor forsaken us, that we are safe and secure, that you are determined to bring us home. We thank you for that, Father. Let that realization change everything about us. Help us, Father, to leave the lesser lovers of this world and fully embrace the love you have for us. Let it be transformative and let it change this world around us. I pray this for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.